Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 32 through 37 this morning. Acts 4, 32 through 37. In the last several sermons, we saw how the early church individually and corporately responded to persecution. That is, how they responded to circumstances and pressures from the outside. Well, this morning, we want to look at how did the church live together, one with another? How did they respond to those circumstances and, yes, pressures on the inside of the church? Well, the text answers it for us right from the beginning, that they were of one heart and one soul. That was also our theme this morning. What does that mean? To be of one heart and one soul. You can go on websites and look at all sorts of information on ecumenical movements, especially in the Protestant church. And they're always talking about in the ecumenical movement how we are to come together. I printed it out, but I forgot to bring it up here to the pulpit. But I printed out the ecumenical movement for campus ministry or something like that, where their statement is that we have to recognize that what we believe about the way to what we call God is true, but what other people may believe and how they call that is just as true for them as our way is for us, and that's how we can all get together, by just not having anything that we disagree about. Beloved, is that what the New Testament is talking about? Is that what's happening here in this text? That this corporate unity was so important and so overriding that everything else had to be dropped off at the door that might get in the way of that. Is that what true unity and true love looks like? Is that what it looked like in the church in our nation when our nation started? I want to give you a quote from Alex de Tocqueville, written in 1840 in his monumental work, Democracy in America. He noticed a true unity and a true love in America, and he found it largely in America's Christianity. And this is what he said about America's Christianity. Just one quote from Alexis de Tocqueville. In the United States, on the seventh day of the week, the trading and working life of the nation seems suspended. All noises cease. A deep tranquility, say rather, the solemn call of meditation succeeds the turmoil of the week, and the soul resumes possession and contemplation of itself. Upon this day, the marts of traffic are deserted. Every member of the community, accompanied by his children, goes to church, where he listens to strange language which would seem unsuited to his ear. He is told of the countless evils caused by pride and covetousness. He is reminded of the necessity of checking his desires, of the finer pleasures which belong to virtue alone, and of the true happiness which attends upon it. On his return home, he does not run to the ledgers of his calling, but he opens the book of Holy Scripture. There he meets with sublime or affecting descriptions of the greatness and goodness of the Creator, of the infinite magnificence of the handiwork of God, of the lofty destinies of man, of his duties, and of his immortal privileges. That was the unity that de Tocqueville saw that was the strength of America. Would we say that about America today, that everybody and their children goes to church, that everything ceases, that everybody opens the Scriptures and considers as they are preached to about the countless evils of their pride and covetousness? Is that what's preached in our churches that unites us today? Far from it. I want to show you this morning that what united this church, and I hope that we can see it, was not unity at the expense of truth, but it was a real commitment to the truth that was the foundation for unity. And beloved, I want to show you, and I pray that the Spirit will convict you and convince you this morning, that there can be no true unity, there can be no true love, without first and foremost a commitment to true doctrine. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, how we thank You for Your Word. How we pray that we would understand and believe only what Your Word says. And that those things that I say, Father, that are false, that You would cause everyone here to quickly forget them and that I would quickly change my mind from them and repent. But Lord, whatever we say here this morning that's true, that we would put before anything else, especially before whatever it is that this age of the world spirit is saying that is not from You, but is from the world and the pride of this world. Father, give us Your Spirit this morning that we would humble ourselves, that we truly would be able to glorify You with a true unity and a true love. For we pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 4. This is God's holy word. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I wish I would have brought that quote up to you. I'll have to bring it some other time. It was too truly astonishing. Normally, it's not so clearly put as that. If you go on the World Council of Churches website, they are much more careful in how they say it. But it's the same teaching that whatever it is we call God, whatever it is we call the way to God, we must not disagree on. We must not really demand that any particular thing be asserted, because then we might disagree. And, of course, disagreement is the worst and only evil that we can have. Beloved, as you see this early church, the thing that sticks out is this physical sharing that they did. And this is the unity that many of the ecumenists will seize upon and try to establish without the foundation, I believe, that is necessary for it. But to begin this morning, I just want to show, first of all, that to have this true unity and true love, the church was not communist. My first thing is what they were not. They were not communists. That's my first point. Because these verses are often hijacked to claim that the New Testament in general, or Jesus in particular, teaches communism. Or some form of socialism where really it's the ownership of private property that is the fountain of all evil. And that's simply not true. In fact, if you keep your finger in your Bible right here in Acts chapter 4, and if you turn back to Acts chapter 2, and I know I talked a little bit about this then, but I got to do it again because the same text comes up. You're going to see in Acts 2, 43 through 45, a very similar passage compared to Acts 4, 32 through 35 this morning. Let me just give you the verses that are so similar. And Acts 4, 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Acts 2:44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Some of the exact same phrases in the Greek text. Acts 4:34. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, Acts 2:45. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them all among divided them among all as anyone had need. You see the great similarity that is there in the passage. In Acts 2:44, all who believed were together. In Acts 4:32, that's explained a little further. What does it mean that they were together? Well, it doesn't mean they were all in the same building. There were over 3,000 of them in Acts 2:44, and there are over 5,000 in our text. But what it means, Acts 4:32 tells us, is that they were of one heart and one soul. I hope to develop that and what that means. But also in Acts 2:44, they had all things in common. And again, we see what that means in Acts 4:32. No one said, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. In other words, no one boasted that his possessions was his own, but he was willing to share all of his goods. Now, very clearly in this text, beloved, we need to see something right from the get-go, that people still possessed goods. They possessed their own goods. You see, what happens in a modern communist or socialist system is that you are forced to give up your private property by a higher authority, and that higher authority, which takes from you your property, then goes out and redistributes it as it sees fit. That's not what's going on here in the text. You can't avoid it. They owned things. They were their possessions. Do you see it in verse 34? Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of. It was their property. They owned it. They didn't have to give it up to become a member of the church. Back in verse 32 again. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed, that he really and truly possessed, they were his goods. But he wasn't saying they belonged to him alone. In fact, something interesting is happening in the Greek text in verse 32, which you don't see in your English. But that word common, they had all things in common, it's most often translated unclean. And so, literally, I mean, what the picture that's being painted there is that no one said that anything he owned was too sacred to be used to help someone else. You see it? Anything that he owned was holy, that was only his. No one said, no one boasted, oh, well, this painting that I have, no matter what kind of needs the church have, this is off limits. This is sacred. This isn't common. This isn't unclean. But this is mine alone. Nobody was saying that. But they had all things in common. In other words, beloved, as we saw last time, this is a voluntary sharing. The people are sharing as they decide to share and as they see that there's a need. If someone has a field and he sees that by selling his field, somebody else's need will be met, he goes out and sells his field. All this is a church that really believed in and really lived out the law of love, that we really do and would love one another this way, and that no one counted their possessions as being above that. Remember, we're all children in the family of God. All right, here we have our Heavenly Father. Could you imagine, I mean, you who are parents, if you have, you know, you have your children, and if one of your children was in danger, and one of the other children could help them and refused to help them, you would be furious with that child. You would be disappointed, mourning, whatever, that your one child didn't help your other child. No matter what it cost him, if he was in danger, well, that's the way God sees us. Here we are, we're all His children, and God has given us certain possessions, but what's more important is each one of us. And if one of us could get rid of some possessions because somebody else could be benefited by that spiritually or physically, well, what kind of a father would not be disappointed if we refused to do that? Well, our God is a God who loves us all and sees us all as much more important than our possessions, and the early church understood that. And so, beloved, it's just a subversion of the text to take this passage or the passage in Acts 2 and to equate this voluntary sharing of love with the mandated and the enforced redistribution of property that's done in a communistic system. That is not what's going on here. And in fact, this has been tried many times in church history. In fact, if you study church history, even at the time that this text is being written, there was a group of people called the Essenes that lived out in the Qumran caves. And to become a member of the Essene community, you had to get rid of all your property. You had to give it over to them, and then you were a member. Because, you know, property, possessions are evil somehow. And it wasn't long before the early Christian community did the same thing. In the monastic movement that arose about 300 years later, the same sort of ideas crept back into the church. Well, if you really want to be holy, you've got to take a vow of chastity and a vow of poverty. And once you give up all your possessions, well, then you can be a monk or a nun. That's not what the Bible teaches. And it wasn't like, you know, the Protestant church was immune from that. Because in the Protestant Reformation, that same stuff started happening again. And you have waves of radical reformers in among some of the Anabaptists. Some of the radical Anabaptist sects did the same thing. And they tried to have these communistic communes and give up their property and so forth. And it never works. The only thing that comes out of it is sin. Because we've got to take these scriptures in our text and we've got to take them in the full orb of the rest of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible says that sometimes it's actually wrong to stop working or to give something to someone else. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says this, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Again, we looked at that text a few months ago when we were in Acts 2, but it's important to notice here again that if you have somebody who refuses to work, it's actually wrong to give them goods because they're not in need. They're actually in sin. And you should not be promoting their sin or enabling them to sin by giving them something when they need to be going out and working for it. Paul says, don't even give them food if they're not going to work for it. And that's Christian love, beloved. Because it's hate to actually give somebody something that's going to destroy them. Just look at our welfare state today and how many generations of families are destroyed as they're given something for nothing and their human dignity is wiped out because they spiritually need as human beings to work and to earn their own living. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear in 1 Timothy 5:16, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." And here's the priority of Scripture, in other words. If you have someone in your family member, who's a widow, who doesn't have enough income to live on, then the family should provide for that person. If the family's not able, well, then the church comes in. But Paul here says, look, the church shouldn't be burdened when the family can take care of it. And so the first sphere of helping someone is in the family. And you try to help your family members. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:8, "If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Beloved, that's not what's going on here. That's just simply not what's going on in the end of Acts chapter 4. That there are people who, or this whole community together just decided that they were going to just be communists. Each one, as they were led by love, did not hold back any of their goods if it would meet a need. And so first of all, we need to see that true unity and true love is not communist. Second of all, my second point is that true unity and true love puts the needs of others ahead of ourselves. True unity and true love puts the needs of others ahead of ourselves. I just want you to see that this morning. You notice that it says in verse 32, "No one said, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own." In other words, this church, this early church, understood and believed everyone. No, neither did anyone say. That means every single person understood and believed that all of his possessions were the property of Christ. Do you know that this morning? And a lot of we talk about the tithe, and rightly so. We ought to be tithing. We ought to be giving 10% to the church. But do you recognize that the other 90% still belongs to Jesus? I mean, do you recognize that you're going to have to give an account for how you spend the... It's not like, well, 10% is God's, and the other 90%, is my own. Here they were saying no one said that any of the things he possessed was his own. Each one recognized that all that they had belonged to God. And so I want to ask you that question this morning. Do you recognize that? That the things you possess are not your own. None of it. That it belongs to God. And that God is the one who teaches you how you are to use it. And that you will give an account for how you use it. Whether or not you used it for sin or evil or whether or not you used it for good. And if we can't give thanks for something, we ought not to be participating in it. That's a sort of a little simple rule. If you can't give thanks for, going to that ball game or for, going golfing, going on vacation, or whatever it is that we spend our money on, if you can't do that and with a good heart give thanks to God for it because you know you shouldn't be doing it, then you ought not to be doing it. It all belongs to God. This church understood that. How difficult I think it is in our day to not be prideful or boastful by our stuff, to not identify with our stuff. Well, you know, I feel the way I feel about myself because of the position that I have. You know, I'm important because I have this position and I make this much money. You know, if you think that, or if there are people that you're embarrassed to be seen with, well, then you're certainly not walking the way you should. The early church didn't make those kind of distinctions based upon income, based upon property, based upon possessions. They all counted themselves equally, children of God and equally sinners and equally whatever they owned. If I can help somebody else with it, I will. I'll do it. I'll use it to bless my brother or my sister in Christ. My possessions, in fact, have been given me to do good to others, spiritual and physical good. Now, we see physical good here, but it's the spiritual good as well. It's not like that we are to, okay, share our goods, but then we can think evil of one another in the heart. We're supposed to render honor to whom honor is due and so forth. And this church practiced those things. That's what's going on here. They're actually loving one another, and love does good to one another. Sometimes love gives charity. And like Paul said, sometimes love withholds charity because it's actually harmful to give somebody something. But whatever love would dictate. Calvin said that the church here eradicated poverty among themselves. That's Calvin's statement. And other commentators say similar things. And many of them quote from Deuteronomy 15:4 to show this was nothing new. This is what God had commanded Israel. Deuteronomy 15:4, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." There should be. There shall be. Because you who are blessed will help those who are poor. But the only way to do this, beloved, it's interesting. The only way to do it is to sincerely put others ahead of ourselves. Because what you see in this text, or what you don't see maybe in this text, is you don't see anybody trying to scam the system. You don't see anybody trying to find a way to get some of this stuff. Well, hey, you know, this church is going to, people are going to sell their fields for me. Well, what can I do to just sit back and not have to work so somebody else will provide my living? It's interesting, but you know, and you can keep the deacons of our church in prayer because they have to deal with this all the time. We get calls every week at our church, or almost every week. We get calls about somebody who needs money, and they'll say, "Oh, I'm so and so, and oh, I'm a Christian," and you know, and the deacons will take these calls, and you know, the number one thing they have to try to sort through all the time is this a scam? Is giving money actually going to hurt this person? Because all they're trying to do is just trying to. And what happens is we call some of the other churches around and we find out, oh yeah, that person's been on the phone for hours all morning calling all the churches in Pittsburgh trying to see how much money they can rake in. That stuff happens. People preying upon the love and goodness of other believers. That's not going on here. John Calvin actually writes again about how at the time of the Reformation, that this vision of the church here could not have taken place in his. I mean, think about it. We think of the Reformation. Wow, they were all, you know, living out the gospel, and there was this great outpouring of the Spirit. Calvin says they couldn't have this kind of unity. Too many prideful, selfish hypocrites who would just take advantage of it. Wouldn't happen in his day. I don't think we've gotten any better today. Over 5,000 people in the church. Look at the two phrases in verse 32 and 34. "Neither did anyone, nor was there anyone." They were looking out for one another. They were truly putting their needs, others' needs, ahead of themselves. And I want you to notice, because Barnabas here is cited as an example. I don't want to do much with Barnabas, verses 36 and 37. Barnabas is just one example of the people who did this, who had a field and sold it. And what that means is, you know, a field back then was a business. And that's how you earned your money. Barnabas had a field. He didn't just bring the proceeds from the field. He sold the business and brought the money. Because people were in need. Real need. And we're going to try to define that in a second. But I want you to see how Barnabas does it. He's not just an example of generosity, but look at verse 37. "He brought the money and sold it," or having land, he sold it and brought the money, "and he laid it at the apostles' feet." Barnabas is an example of submission to apostolic authority. He submitted to the rightful authority that Jesus Christ instituted in the church. In Presbyterianism, we would say that Barnabas did this decently and in order. That's our phrase for this. So I bring you to my third point, therefore. True unity and true love submits to and rightly uses God-given authority. You can't miss it in this text. God-given. What do they do when they sell their possessions? Does each one decide what to do with the money himself? Verse 35. And they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed. Who? The apostles distributed to each one as any had need. They submitted to the leadership of the elders of their church who were the apostles. They brought the money to them and the apostles decided, and nobody's squabbling about that. Nobody's fighting with them about that. Nobody's complaining. Nobody's accusing. Nobody's plotting how they can get the money for their concerns. The apostles did it. There was authority over the distribution of money in the church. You know, how often, and I just have to bring this up because how often it's brought up today in churches today, well, the problem with the church is the government. Jesus instituted a church. There wasn't any government. There weren't any elders or ministers. It was everybody just acting out of love and doing their own thing. And wasn't it wonderful? And then these wicked men came in and they decided to assert themselves and call themselves and put themselves over the church. That's not what's going on. From the beginning, there was apostolic authority and the people submitted to it because it was Christ's authority. It was his institution. So they brought their money and they laid it at the apostles' feet. How many times people today will take the money that they're going to give to God and they'll just do with it what they want? It's not what the early church did. They laid it at the apostles' feet. They didn't decide, each one, what he was going to do with his. It wasn't his anymore. It's God's and it's Christ, and Christ is exercising his authority through his apostles, and so they brought it to them. And they said, it's God's. Let God use it as he sees fit. They submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ as he administered it in the church. You don't see a single individual, a pope, a king, ruling over this church, but neither do you see everybody together voting and deciding what's going to be done. They bring it to the apostles, and the apostles do it. This is the way the scriptures teach us that we're supposed to follow Christ. And the apostles, it says, distributed to everyone as he had need. Guess what? That means not everybody got the same thing. This isn't redistribution communism. As he had need. Some people they determined had a need. Other people they determined did not have a need. What does that word mean, need? Well, if you look it up in the lexicons, it means what is absolutely necessary. In fact, the way it's used in our text here, it's what is necessary for the spiritual or physical good of another. That without which someone will suffer physically or spiritually. That's what it means by need. It doesn't mean our modern concept of felt needs. Okay? This has nothing to do with your feelings, whether you feel a need or not. This is a real need. This is real. This is reality we're talking about. When Jesus said to Martha, one thing is needful, this is that kind of need. When Jesus said that it's not the well who have need of a physician, but a sick, it's the same word here. The sick need a physician. They need one. When the chief priests and Pharisees were trying to conduct their court, and their law says they have to have witnesses. And of course, when Jesus, you know, declares who he is, and they say, what need do we have of witnesses? What further need? It's this word. It was necessary for them to have witnesses until Jesus declared himself to be the Messiah. And then they say, we don't need them anymore. This is a real bona fide need. And it's just not fair according to today's ecumenical egalitarian principles. Everybody gets exactly the same. That's not what's going on. Some people are getting stuff. Think of it. Some people are getting stuff. Some people aren't getting anything. And some people not only aren't getting anything, but they're actually giving up stuff. Some people are selling their businesses and giving it up, and they're not getting a thing. And that's all happening in this church. Could you imagine a church today, 5,000 strong, And this would be going on in perfect harmony and nobody complaining. Nobody bickering, well, he didn't sell his field. Why do I have to sell mine? None of that's going on here. Because they wanted to help one another. They truly loved one another and they saw their possessions as a way to do that. And if they could do that, great! That's actually good. I bet you they were probably fighting as to who could sell their field first. To help one another. I think we're a long ways from this in today's church. And I speak of myself, not this is all of us, across the board. But it's no more or no less than what Christ requires if we truly love one another. And beloved, many notice at this point, many notice the peace and harmony. Again, I've said this already in the ecumenical movement. They notice the peace and harmony, but they don't notice the foundation that enabled this peace and harmony. And that's, so that brings me to my fourth point. True unity and true love is a result of building our fellowship on right doctrine without compromise. I want to say that again. True unity and true love is a result of building our fellowship on right doctrine without compromise. It's just not possible. I mean, the ecumenical movement of today, and many even in the Reformed Church, are always trying to say, why don't we just get along? Why don't we just get along? What's always the price of getting along? What is always the price? Those of you who actually believe and stand for something have to give it up. That's always the price. That's always the price of unity. The price of unity is always those of you who believe in and stand for the inerrancy of the Word of God, you've got to give that up because that offends people who don't believe it. Those of you who believe in and stand for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you've got to give that up. That offends people who really don't believe that. Those of you who believe in and affirm and live by the fact that God is judge and He will throw people into hell forever, you've got to get rid of that because, boy, a lot of people don't like that. And that'll bring division in the church. And one after, we could just keep going all day. Just depending on which group you're in, that's what you have to give up. Give up the truth about Jesus. Is there such a thing as a unity without truth? Is that what's going on in the text? There's one verse that I've sort of been jumping all around, and I want to go there now. Verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Compare that to verse 43 of chapter 2. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. You see that same apostolic authority again. The apostles are doing the signs and wonders in chapter 2. It's the apostles who are with great power giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We've said this before. The apostles were true prophets. It was God's ordinary way to confirm His prophets with miracles. It wasn't always the case. John the Baptist was actually noted as an exception as of one who did not do any miracles, but in fact he was noted as exceptional because of that, because most of the time the prophets did. But the apostles, yeah, they were doing some of these miracles, and that they were supposed to. That confirmed the fact that they were Christ's spokesmen. But here in our text, something more than that's going on. They're with great power giving witness to the resurrection. They were preaching and teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily true resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here we have a concrete doctrine that is bringing great grace upon them all as they're boldly proclaiming it. Now some will say, well, okay, Pastor, you want to have doctrine, let's just have that one. Bodily resurrection, and we won't talk about anything else because that's all they were doing, right? Now is anybody that crazy to think that? That's all they were teaching here. Because it only mentions the resurrection. Calvin says, and other commentators say, look, the only reason the resurrection is mentioned here is because when the resurrection is proven and stated and declared to be true, then everything Jesus said or did is true. I mean, if He really rose from the dead on the third day, guess what? He's Lord. If He really rose again from the third day, guess what? He's alive right now and you've got to deal with Him. If He really rose again from the third day, then everything else He said about going and sitting at the right hand of the Father and coming again to judge the living and the dead and everything else that He said is also true. And so by mentioning the resurrection here, Luke, who is writing this book, is just saying they taught the whole counsel of God about Jesus Christ. They taught everything about Jesus. They declared him to be Lord, and that everything he said, therefore, they were teaching in this church. And we can even see that, beloved. I want you to notice, we can even see that in our text, because if you go back to verse 24 through 31, let's just look at a few doctrines that we can see that they believed and taught that united this church just in this prayer. Notice, with one accord, they lifted their one voice to God in verse 24. And what did they say? Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So the first doctrine that they declare across the board that they will not compromise on is the absolute literal creation of God of all things. That God is the creator, that it's not evolution, it's not chance, it's not some cosmic accident of dust that created itself and then changed itself and then evolved by itself. But God did it. God is the creator. They affirmed this. The second doctrine that we see very clearly affirmed, verses 25 and 26, is the sinful rebellion of this whole world. They affirmed this doctrine and were united by it. By the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They applied that to their world. They believed that the whole world was in sinful rebellion against God. There's another concrete doctrine they believed in. Thirdly, we see they believed in the sovereign predestination of God over all things, verses 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel would gather together, notice, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined or determined beforehand to be done. That God predestined all things, even the actions of his enemies, even the sins against Christ were predestined by God. This church affirmed and were united, and nobody was dissenting from God's absolute sovereign predestination of all things. Fourthly, they were united by their uncompromising commitment to preach the whole counsel of God. Notice it in verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Boldly preaching, without compromise preaching, without apology preaching the word of God. And saying everybody's got to submit to it. Because it's the truth. And it's loving to do that. And this church believed and taught and stood for all these things. This is how they prayed. And what was their hope in all of this? The grace of God, verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Their hope was in the supernatural power of God, that by grace he would do this. Just a few of the doctrines that this church believed. This is why they were united, because they were united in truth. They were one heart and one soul. What does that mean? They were of one mind. They were of one purpose. They were of one goal and affection. And it was their belief in the truth. Do you see it in verse 32? Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. The multitude of those who believed. They believed in something, and that united them. They were of one heart and one soul because what they believed in united them, because it was the same thing. And so they could totally give up their lives for one another and for the truth of what they believed. And we see they did that very thing. Where do you see that? Look at verse 2. Why were they arrested? They were arrested for preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were arrested for preaching a doctrine that was dividing the people of Israel. Well, we don't want that. We better tone it down. Better find a way to make it so that everybody can agree with that. What do they do in verse 33? Do they change their methods now? And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection. The very thing that they were said, don't you talk about anymore. They talked about even more. Now, I wish that those people involved in today's insider movements would read this text. You know, we dealt with this a little bit at General Assembly. There's still a few newsletters in the sleeves back there where I talk about this. But today, right now, there's these things called insider movements where Christians, well-meaning, professing believers in Muslim countries are saying we need to have translations of the Bible in Arabic and other languages. And since it offends Muslim people to say Jesus is the Son of God, well, we'll take that phrase out of the Bible. And we'll say he's God's special person or God's beloved one. And they just take out the phrase son or anything to do with sonship, because Muslims don't like that because they don't believe God has a son. They're doing this. Christians are making translations. And what's horrible is some of the churches that are in these countries have good Bibles that call Jesus the Son of God. And these well-meaning Christians are now introducing these other Bibles that don't. And they're saying, you need to go by this Bible. It's Christian. No, it's not. Is that the way the early church did it? Let's all get along. Let's not offend anybody. Let's find a way to water down the truth so we can be united. Beloved, that's not unity. That's not putting the glory of God and His kingdom first. That's putting our kingdom and our peace and our ease and our safety. And you know what? I'm sorry. It's just cowardice. It's cowardice and unbelief. And the people that are in favor of changing the belief of the church need to go do something else, because they're not promoting Christ. They're promoting themselves. When people start to talk to you about unity at the sake of truth, they've left this and they're talking about a human-centered religion, because unity is the most important thing. Beloved, I'm sorry, that's the point. I mean, when we want true unity, do we really want it for our peace, our advantage, our power, our kingdom, our ease, or do we really want it for the glory of God? And if we want it for the glory of God, will we change what He said? If your child wants to honor you, does he change what you say? Or does he do what you say? That's a pretty easy one. Do you think God's different than that? If we want to honor God, will we change what He says, or will we do what He says? Beloved, the truth is, when our commitment in and submission to and proclamation of and love for the truth of the Word of God is greater than everything else, then we will be united. Then we will be willing to sell our possessions for one another. Then we will see true unity and true love like it's never been seen since these days. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You that You are the God of the church. Lord, we see many of the church's blemishes and faults. We see them in our own hearts, and how we pray, Lord, that we would not try to hide them or cover them up, but that You would be at work within us to repent and to walk rightly according to the truth. But Father, let us never lose sight of and forget the fact that You are still Lord. You still govern Your church. That Your bride is being made spotless by Your grace, that we would never look to the strength of man to do it, but to You. Father, help us to study ourselves in Your Word, to look at our own hearts and lives. Are we truly loving You as we should? Are we loving one another? Are we in submission to Your authority, Lord Jesus? And most of all, are we seeking to exalt Your truth above everything else? Give us the grace to do that, Lord. Not that we could be united, although we know that will unite us, but so that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored, for we want to be faithful children. Give us love for You, Lord, and then we will have and grow in true love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name.